let me first pause and pray, and then we'll get into what I'm going to do. Is I'm actually going to give a bit of a background first to, well, how can we know God's character, and what is God's character, and then I'm going to actually tackle several of the questions that you had submitted back in January on this topic, and then I'm going to try to watch the clock and allow the last 10 or 15 minutes for you to be able to text in additional questions or maybe to clarify something that I said, because that's not uncommon that I need to clarify better something that I say. And so we're going to give you that opportunity. So I'll let you know just right up front, here's the texting number. I'll put this back up on the screen later. But if you end up having a question, you feel like, well, I didn't really answer, or can you clarify on this topic? Please stick to this topic, because we've got other topics we're going to cover over the next several weeks. Next week it is the Bible and lifestyles. We're going to talk about lifestyles. People had a lot of questions about dating and marriage, about sexuality, transgenderism. We're going to talk about lifestyles and the Bible next week. After that, creation versus evolution. After that, end times. But for tonight, if you could just stick to this topic of God's character and trying to make sense of your world. But you'll be able, at the end of the time, about another 10 or 15 minutes, Pastor Andy will come up. This table is not just for the Holy Spirit. This table is for, although I pray he is here, I will need him. But this table is also, Pastor Andy will come up the last 10 or 15 minutes, and he'll give me the questions that you text in live. So you'll be able to text in your question to 62953. But what you need to do is, in the body of the text, before you start typing your question, you do have to put the letters CC, and then you actually have to skip a space and then type in your question. So you just type the letter CC, skip a space, type your question, and send it to 62953. I'll put that number back up on the screen when we get to our live texting portion of the service. But for now, let's just pause and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the chance to be here in your house. We don't take for granted our liberties. There are many people around the world that don't enjoy the freedom that we do of gathering freely in your house to worship you, to open up our Bibles and to study. And so I pray that tonight's time would be fruitful. I pray that above all things you would be glorified. I pray, Lord, for the help of your Holy Spirit, that you would help me to present your word in a clear and concise way. And Lord, I don't pretend to have the answers, certainly, but you do. And so we lean on you and we look to you. We look to your word and we thank you for your goodness and your grace in our lives. So just be magnified now here in our presence. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So going back to the first premise of this discussion, does everyone's life experience and circumstances shape one's view of God and his character? The answer is yes. So take, for example, if you have experienced a lot of difficulty in your life, you've experienced a lot of heartache in your life, you've experienced a lot of disappointment or a lot of loss, you could tend then to view God in terms of his character as one who is either detached or uncaring or aloof, or worse, that God's character is one of punishing, and that's why you've experienced what you've experienced. You've gone through difficulty and trials and heartache because God either doesn't care or he's trying to punish you. Okay, so people who have experienced, and I run into this, in conversations with people who, you know, ask me pastorally, you know, help me make sense of this, I run into it. And I don't say this with any shame at all. I don't actually get it because that's not my personal vantage point. But I get it in terms of being, you know, sympathetic to people and compassionate to people whose view of God has been shaped by tremendous heartache and tremendous loss. And so the view then typically is that God is just, you know, he's either very indifferent to what I'm going through, or he's just really mean. And he's like Judge Judy on steroids. You know, it's just like, you know, he's just really a judge who just wants to punish me and is angry with me. Okay, so that becomes a view. And life circumstance can shape one's view in that way. But the opposite is true, too. If you've had a life that is relatively, because it's all relative, if you've had a life that has relatively been a life that's been good, Life has been firing on all cylinders. You just seem to have the Midas touch. Everything you touch, you know, your business is successful. Your kids are great. You know, life is just wonderful. You can also then have this view of God like he's Santa Claus. You know, like God always shows up to give you gifts and a fun time. And so, you know, depending on where you're coming from and what you've experienced in life, you can have a view of God. And I've given the extremes. It can be either this indifferent, angry God who is punishing you or at least uncaring about you. Or you can have this view of God that he's, you know, super nice, always blessing me. You know, everything is just, you know, a gift, and because I haven't really experienced any troubles or trials, and it must be that I'm doing something right and that God is just this wonderful, you know, vending machine in the sky or Santa Claus. So you have those extremes. Now, you know, life, for the most part, is somewhere in the middle of that. For the most part. There are obviously some people who are under tremendous burdens and heartaches, and there are other people that seem to be very carefree because they just haven't experienced much tragedy or hardship in their lives. For most of us, it's somewhere in the middle. We have our share of good days, we have our share of bad days, we have our share of wonderful times, we have our share of real heartache. So the key is, in understanding God's character, not so much what does the lens of my life experience say about God, but what does God say about God? And for that, we have to understand some things that Scripture says relative to his character and his nature. Now, I'm going to give you just seven. I'm going to rattle it off pretty quickly. If you're taking notes, you'll be able to follow. I'm going to put it up on the screens. It isn't to say that God's character is limited to these seven, but I'm just going to give us seven as kind of a starting point. What does the Bible say about God's character? Because we have to allow Scripture, we have to allow the true account of God speak to us about God. And my life's experience is not necessarily reflective of the true character of God. And neither is yours. All right? So we can't allow things externally to shape our view of God. We have to allow God to communicate who he is. And then even when life seems really confusing, We fall back on, well, this is what God says, and so I take God at his word, and I trust this is who God is, irrespective of how great or how difficult my life is. Okay? Does everybody get this? This is important. So here, I'm going to share seven things about God's character, and I'm going to give you the verses. I'll just give you the reference, but I'm going to actually read them to you. So the first one is out of Psalm 107, verse 1. And David says, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. That's what that verse says. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. One of the most important things about understanding God's character is that he is good and that he is loving. And one of the biggest lies that Satan will try to convince you of is that God is not good. That was the main tool he took out of his toolbox back in the Garden of Eden. When he tried to convince Adam and Eve, you know, did God really say God is not good? That was the main lie that Satan will always try to convince you of, that God is not good. Because if you can buy that, if you can buy into that lie, then it will skew your whole thinking about God in general. So God is good and God is loving. Those are the first two things. Now here's another verse out of Daniel 9:9. Daniel said, the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. So two more important things about his character, that he is merciful and that he is forgiving. How many are thankful that he's merciful and forgiving? Yes? Amen. Amen. Then we have another couple that we pick up out of Revelation 15, verse 3. John sees this vision of the multitude of saints around the throne of God, along with the angels, and it says this, and they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways. So number 5 and 6 on the list is that God is just and God is true. And then the last one that I want to share with you is out of Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. Isaiah sees this vision around the throne of God also, and he sees the angels around the throne, and they are declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The only word that is used in triplets about God in the Bible is the word holy. It's spoken of here in Isaiah. It's repeated again in Revelation. So God is a holy God. So here's just seven to kind of at least give us a bit of a foundation to work from. The number one, God is good. Number two, God is loving. Number three, God is merciful. Number four, God is forgiving. Number five, God is just. Number six, God is true. And number seven, God is holy. Now, along with properly understanding God's character and how to make sense of our world, one must also understand that we live in a fallen world. Some of the answers I'm going to give you to the questions you submitted have everything to do with the fact that we live in a world that is dominated, not sovereignly so, but in a limited way, by Satan. When Satan rebelled from God and was kicked out of heaven, the earth became his playground. And God kicked him out of heaven to the earth, and Satan's influence in the earth has, and man's sin and rebellion in combination, has created an earth, a world that is fallen. By that I mean it is filled with sin, evil, disease, distress, all kinds of, you know, you can begin to just list all types of sins, right? And this is that world. It's pain-filled. It's burdensome. It's filled with trials, difficulty, sin. It's all of this, and it's the result of our living in a fallen world. Satan is called ruler of the kingdom of the air in Ephesians 2:2. He's called prince of the world, and Jesus called him prince of this world in John 12:31. He's called the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And in 1 John 5:19, it says, "We know that we're children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one." Now, that is not to say that Satan rules the world completely. God is still sovereign, but it does mean that God, in his infinite wisdom, has allowed Satan to operate in this world within certain boundaries. Now, when you understand both of these combined, God's character, who he is, and how he's reflected really through all of the Bible, not just the few verses I gave you, and the fact that we live in a fallen world, these things will help us to understand and make sense better of the world in which we live. So with all that in mind, let me dive into some of the questions that you all submitted. Now, some of these questions are actually grouped together. So, for example, here's two that are very similar. If God is loving, why did or does he turn hearts away from him? Example, Pharaoh and Judas. I understand the thinking of for his will, but what about those whose hearts and souls are now eternally damned? He could have accomplished his will without those people. And then someone else also asked in a similar way, why do you think God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Okay, so for those of you who don't necessarily understand, you have two guys in a Bible, and the question, you know, is around Pharaoh and Judas. Two guys that God used to accomplish his purpose, and in the end, it didn't go well for Pharaoh or Judas. And so, you know, part of God's character, how could he use guys like this, and you know, now they're eternally condemned? So a couple things to understand. You know, Pharaoh, the most powerful man on the earth at the time that the Jews were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. It does say between Exodus 7 and 14 that God hardened Pharaoh's heart 10 times. But it also says within those same chapters that Pharaoh hardened his own heart 4 times. In other words, God does not supersede one's will, but he will use one's will for his purposes. And so you already have a man like Pharaoh who is stubborn, he's resistant against God, he has rejected God. Moses the prophet has come to declare who God is. Pharaoh continues to reject, Pharaoh continues to harden his own heart, and thus then God will harden Pharaoh's heart to bend Pharaoh the way Pharaoh's heart is already bent for the purposes of God. So he does not interfere with man's will, but he will often use man's will. The same thing with Judas. You know, God used Judas, yes, but God bent Judas according to how Judas's heart was already bent. The Bible says, I think it's John chapter 12, that Judas was already helping himself as the keeper of the money bag, because Jesus, you know, for 3 years, he just was basically an itinerant preacher, an evangelist. You know, he's the Son of God, but he's going around the countryside preaching the good news of the gospel. And so they had people who would support the ministry of Jesus, and Judas was the one who kept the money. Well, the Bible says that Judas used to help himself to the money bag. And so whenever Judas would help himself to the money bag, he was a thief. The Bible calls him a thief. So guess who's the one who will take 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus? The thief. And so it's not like God comes in and says, well, Judas, you innocent I'm going to take you and I'm going to just eternally condemn you and use you to betray Jesus. Judas was already predisposed. He was already a thief. It was no stretch for him to take money to betray Jesus. So God sovereignly will use situations and people to accomplish his purposes, not in violation of their will, but actually in using their bent for his purposes. Someone else also asked the question, how do I answer the question, if God loves us, why does he let me go through pain? And that's a tough question. Look, there are a multitude of answers to that question. I'm going to just give you, you know, brief examples, but I can't specifically tell you, and this obviously also is, again, from a Christian point of view, if you're trying to witness to a non-Christian, say, here's why God allows you to go through pain, it's not going to make sense, because again, we have to evaluate life through the lens of Scripture and what God says about himself. So when I look at Scripture, I realize, okay, certain things like God is good, And irrespective of my circumstances, I trust that God is good and that God supremely is always about accomplishing things for his glory and for my ultimate good. Amen. That is always what God is about, accomplishing things for his glory and my ultimate good. When I rest on that, even when there's pain in my life, I have to trust that he's bringing something out of that. I may not always understand it. I may not even be able to explain it. But I'm going to fall back and rest on the character of God. That he's good and he only accomplishes things for his glory and for my ultimate good. So in that, I'm going to trust him. Sometimes pain and suffering, listen, even though there may not be this tangible result of, here's the good thing that God brought out of this. If as a follower of Christ, our hearts are yielded to God, at the very least, my pain is going to draw me closer to him. C.S. Lewis once said, God speaks to us in our pleasure, but he shouts to us in our pain. You know, I hear God when things are going good, and you know, in the pleasurable days, but I really hear him. In fact, C.S. Lewis went on to say, our pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And so sometimes the pain that we experience is actually to draw us closer to the Lord, even though we may not see any particular good other than that. But that's even that is good for us to bring us closer to him. Let me try to tackle a few of these other questions before we bring up Andy. So this is a tough one as it relates to God's character. But here's three questions that are very similar. In 1 Samuel 15, why does an all-loving God tell King Saul to kill all the men, women, and their children in Gilgal? Another question along these lines, why does God tell people to kill when the Ten Commandments says that thou shalt not kill? And why did God, here's another question, why did God have a chosen people and why did God give them the okay to destroy other people in his name? Okay, so there's a lot in all that. By the way, in regards to the Ten Commandments question, there's a difference, not just doctrinally, but linguistically in the Bible, in the Hebrew, between murder and kill. Okay, not all killing is wrong. Murder is. But sometimes in the course of executing justice, in fact, even in the New Testament, it talks in Romans 13 about government doesn't bear the sword for nothing, you know, but it is to punish the evildoer. So there's even, you know, room within the context of working for government, serving in the military, being a police officer, where you kill in the line of duty or you kill as part of what is required, you know, as far as the government is concerned. That's different from murder. And the word in the Ten Commandments is actually the word for murder. And that's talking about this angry, either premeditated or second degree murder, you know, when you're just taking the life of an individual senselessly. So there's some differences there. But this is a complicated question. Now, for those of you who might be taking notes, there's a passage in Genesis chapter 15 where God speaks to Abraham in advance of the Jews going into slavery in Egypt. And God tells Abraham in advance, here's what's going to happen. And God just prophetically tells Abraham, your descendants are going to end up as slaves in another land for 400 years. Now, it's not that God willed that. Don't confuse God's foreknowledge with God being fatalistic. Okay, God knows all things, and so when God says some things in advance, it doesn't mean that he has predetermined those things necessarily. Sometimes it can be, but sometimes it's just he's saying in advance what's going to happen. And he tells Abraham in advance about 600 years, about 550 years before the Jews actually become slaves in Egypt, that your descendants, Abraham, will be slaves to another country, and even tells him in advance for 400 years. And then there's this, then God says to Abraham in Genesis 15, when I deliver them and they go back to their promised land, they're going to be wiping out people. And God adds, but the reason why he's waiting those 400 years is Genesis 15, verse 16. He says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back. A generation in those days was 100 years, not like us today, which is like 40 years. He says, in the fourth generation, 400 years later, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. It's a very interesting verse. What God basically says is, I'm going to allow 400 years for the Amorites to get right with me. I mean, how patient does God have to be before he just kills us all? Because we deserve death. We deserve punishment. We've offended God. We've all rebelled against God. God says, I'm going to give the Amorites 400 years to get right with me. But in advance, he knows it hasn't reached its full measure. There's a full measure where we press the limits of God's patience. And therefore, you do see in the Bible where God terminates, in the Old Testament, God terminates people groups or nations, because their sin has reached its full measure. Now, hang with me on this, because I'm going to get to the New Testament understanding of all this. But you see Genesis 18 and 19, he wipes out Sodom and Gomorrah. You see in 1 Samuel chapter 15, God says the Amalekites, another group of people, their sin has reached its full potential. He says to King Saul, I want you to kill him. This is God's execution of judgment. Now, Saul actually rebels against the Lord, and he keeps the best of the sheep and the cattle, and he spares the king of the Amalekites, King Agag. And Samuel the prophet shows up, and he's like, I think God told you to kill all the Amalekites. What's going on with all the sheep and the cattle? And Saul's like, I didn't take any sheep. I didn't take any cattle. And all of a sudden, in the background, there's moo and baa. And Samuel's like, well, what's that sound I hear? You know, you didn't follow the Lord's instruction. So it's hard for us to understand, but if we recognize that all of our sin deserves death and punishment, then it makes more sense when we realize that God, in his patience, waited hundreds of years until finally he said enough is enough. Now, the same is true in the New Testament, except that where you have justice revealed in the Old Testament, you have mercy revealed in the New Testament. We are just as deserving of his justice, but God puts in motion a redemptive plan by sending his son Jesus to die on a cross so that we don't have to experience his justice. But we deserve the same execution of judgment as they did in the Old Testament. It's just we see the display of God, his justice in the Old Testament, his mercy in the New Testament, but it's all part of the justice towards sin. These questions came together. Why do we need to fear God? Why not respect? And then this other question along those lines, what does it look like to have a healthy fear of God? So whoever asked this question, I'm going to just refer to you actually to the teaching library. I gave a whole teaching on this back in the summer, so you can look this up. August the 27th of 2017 on Psalm 119. August the 27th of 2017, this past year, a year ago, of 2017. And it's Psalm 119, And I explained it all, so I really don't want to take too much time to discuss it further here. I mean, we need to have a healthy fear of God. I always refer to the great hymn, Amazing Grace, because I think John Newton understood the right fear of God when he talked about 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear and grace my fear relieved. That there's a difference between having this reverential, awesome fear of God and then being like afraid of him. All right. It's a great motivator to keep us from sin when we realize that God is holy and just and righteous. There should be this aspect and the person uses the word respect. I would say respect is a great word, just ratchet it up. Because, you know, we can have respect and then we can show disrespect, but a fear of God is unlike anything else and any other person that we should so esteem, but it at the same time should not be something that drives us. You know, people who have this fear of God, like he didn't get his cup of coffee in the morning, you know, that's just a wrong view of God. He's Father God, he's not the Godfather. Okay? But we still need to understand that we should have a healthy fear of God. Someone else asked, does God stand by his word by telling us he will give us no more than we can handle? Now, the person didn't qualify that for me. No more than we can handle in terms of burdens or pain, or no more than we can handle in terms of temptations. There are different verses about that, but I think it is true that God doesn't give us more than we can handle in any of those categories. In terms of burdens, here's 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 9. Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. He says, indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul said, I was at such a bad place in my life that I despaired even of living. He says, but God is faithful, and he brought me through, and this happened that I wouldn't rely on myself, be stripped more of myself and more dependent on God. And in terms of temptation, the verse for you is 1 Corinthians 10:13. It says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. Everybody deals with similar temptations, and God will not allow you or let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Someone asked, is doubting God a sin? Again, I wish that would be qualified a little bit more. Are you doubting that he's the Savior? Then yeah. If you have doubts like, I wonder if God will really answer my prayer, you may not get what you're looking for, because James talks about in James 1, 6 to 8, he says, you know, if you ask God, you shouldn't doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's tossed back and forth. And Jude 22 tells us we need to show mercy to those who doubt. So I don't know that, you know, every doubt necessarily is a sin. I think God is merciful to us, and he understands that there are times that we question and we doubt. You know, you read the Psalms. I think David shows at different times of his life when life gets hard that he questions God. He doubts at different times. I don't think all doubt is a sin. This person says, why does the Lord allow bad things in the world, such as the murder of an innocent child? This goes back to my opening statement. That's horrific. It's hard to make sense of that. And you know, listen, I think it's okay sometimes to just simply say, this side of heaven, it won't make sense. I can't understand everything. And that's okay to say that. We don't have to have an answer. Sometimes people think that we have to have an answer for everything. And we don't always. And it's okay. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, you know, now I know in part, but then one day when I'm with the Lord, I shall know fully, even as I'm fully known. And so sometimes we just need to say, the death of an innocent child is part of this wicked, fallen, sinful, demonic world that we live in, where someone would take the life of an innocent child. And thankfully, God has a plan to redeem us and to rescue us. And no doubt that child is, you know, in the loving arms of Jesus, but that still is difficult for us sometimes to comprehend. I'm going to bring Andy up here in a minute to answer some other questions. So, why did God create Adam and Eve if he knew they would disobey him? Did God set them up for failure on purpose to bring about his plan of redemption? No, I mean, you know, God never set somebody up on purpose for failure. Again, his foreknowledge is not to be interpreted as this fatalistic, you know, just because God knows all things, I'm going to set up, this is, you know, like a really sick joke. Yeah, this is a twisted joke, and Adam and Eve, like, you're gonna fall, and then, you know, you're gonna be kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and you know, you're gonna end up dying. So I mean, it's not, but God knows all things, and you know, but listen, again, this is hard sometimes for us to grasp, because Revelation 13 verse 8 says that the Lamb, Jesus, was slain before the creation of the world. That can play games with your head. What do you mean Jesus was slain? He was crucified before the creation of the world. So sometimes, because we are limited to time and space, it's hard for us to understand God outside of time and space. And the plan of redemption was already in motion, and Christ was actually already crucified before time began, all part of God's redemptive plan, including his understanding that Adam and Eve would rebel against him. So a lot of this is very, I know I just lost some of you there, and I don't mean to lose you, because I lose myself half the time. But, you know, I think also, by the way, heaven is similar to that. When we think about our loved ones who die, like now, so we are all on a time-space continuum right now within this given world. Let's say our loved one dies today, and they know Christ as their Savior, and they go to heaven. And we don't die, save for another 40 years. When we go to heaven, because we then move outside of the time-space continuum, and we go to the place that is eternal, I personally believe that your loved one will not have known or felt or experienced at all what we experience with a 40-year gap. I think it will be for all of us the same time. I know that might seem a little confusing, and I wish I could explain it better, but when we take ourselves out of time and space, and there is no time, there is no space, God is not limited by time and space. He inserted himself in time and space when he came in the person of his son Jesus, and he experienced the limitations to a degree because of his humanity being fully God and fully man. But outside time and space, there is no, you know, Albert Einstein once talked about traveling at the speed of light, 186,000 miles per second. And he said, if we could travel at the speed of light, time ceases to be. And Einstein was once asked, who else understands this? And he said, me and one other. And they asked, who is the other? And he said, I haven't found him yet. But, you know, it's the idea that time is a weird thing for us. But outside of time, I think where God exists, things will make more sense. And then a couple more questions, and then we'll have Andy come up. Why does it say that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? Does God choose some to be saved and others to be damned? All right, so this question comes out of Romans chapter 9, and God talks about Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. We have to be careful with our English versus Middle Eastern language. When we say love and hate, those are strong emotions. Actually, in those days, what it simply meant was I accepted one, I rejected another. So love and hate, really strong in our language. But in biblical language, it just means God accepted one, rejected another. Why did God accept? Here's where we get hung up on this whole principle. We think in terms of God's sovereignty, and God accepted Jacob, and God rejects Esau. They were both twin brothers. And Esau was actually born before Jacob, so Esau was older, Jacob was younger. But God in his sovereignty chose Jacob. But in the culture, it was usually the firstborn who was chosen. And God rejected the firstborn, accepted Jacob. And the plan of God came through the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not Abraham, Ishmael, and Esau, by the way. Came Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the plan of God, unto Christ. And people get hung up on sovereignty. Do you know something? In the book of Romans, the word sovereignty does not appear, the word sovereign in terms of God or sovereignty does not appear a single time. But people go to Romans 9 and they're like, God is sovereign and he chooses some to be saved and some to be rejected. All that we're trying to understand, the word sovereign doesn't appear a single time. It's the word mercy. The word mercy appears 10 times. It's the idea of this. You don't have the right to claim your eternal inheritance by birth or privilege. It is only gained because of mercy. We get too hung up on Romans 9 and go, God accepted one and God rejected and God saves some and he damns other. No, he doesn't. Okay, I know that there are some hyper-Calvinists I would disagree with. I'm not going to mention MacArthur or Piper, but I'm just saying that there are some I will disagree with. They're smart guys. They're a lot smarter than I am in many ways. But I'm just saying to you, when I look at the full counsel of Scripture, I don't see that God treats people like daisies. I love you, I love you not. I love you, and I save some, and I send others to hell. That in his sovereignty, he is merciful. And that's the key word that is forgotten in Romans chapter 9. And so we are saved by mercy. It's God's grace. It's not through privilege. It's not through status. It's not through position. It's not through birthright. That's the main message of Romans 9. All right, I can keep going on. But Andy, we got 10 more minutes, so why don't you come on up and join me? As he's coming up, one last question. If God created everyone perfectly, then why do parents have children with mental and physical disabilities? Again, death, disease, disabilities are all part of living in a fallen world. Everyone is created perfectly in God's image, but part of humanity and part of the world experiences suffering, pain, loss, disabilities. That's no reflection on God. All right. Lob me some softballs, right, would you?
You thought those were hard. All right.
Great.
Most of the questions that we've got coming in, probably even half of the ones that have been texted in, have to do with evil, the enemy, Satan. They're trying to understand, if God is good, why is evil a part of his plan? Why was Satan even created in the first place? Why does God allow Satan to exist? Why was he allowed to be in the Garden of Eden to enhance the temptation of the tree, of the fruit? So a lot of questions surrounding that, if you wanted to touch on that a little bit.
So, you know, God does not create evil. Evil exists when there's rebellion against God. The first sin ever, it was not the garden, the first sin was Satan's rebellion against God. Satan was created as an angelic being who was beautiful and perfect, but all of God's creation that... let me rephrase that, because that wouldn't include the plant kingdom or the animal kingdom, but all of God's creation in terms of the angelic beings and humanity were given free will, because God surrounds himself. And by the way, it's not, you know, some people think, well, God needs humanity as if God is not already complete. You know, God needs us for fellowship and friendship. He's lonely, or he's, you know, got an ego that needs to be, you know, stroked or whatever. That isn't the case. God is completely and entirely perfect and complete within the Godhead. But when he created angelic beings and humanity, he created us with a free will. Satan exercised free will, wanted to be like God, rejected God, and that then brings evil and sin into the universe. Why does God allow that? And then the same kind of thing happens in the garden. You know, Adam and Eve are given this beautiful garden, and then they eat of the one fruit from which the tree that God says, don't eat of it, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Because you cannot have a genuine love relationship unless there is the element of will to be exercised, so that one can respond to God freely rather than legalistically or robotically. That's not real love. If you got married and you went to the altar and the pastor said, you know, do you take this woman to be your love? Do you take this husband? Do you promise to love, honor, and cherish? Well, if I have to. I mean, if that was your answer, well, I have to. Not much of a love relationship. So, you know, evil comes into the world because there's rebellion against God. God didn't create the evil. God created the freedom and the capacity to choose. And in rejecting God, evil and sin enters the world. Now you have evil, and now you have God, who is good and perfect and holy and righteous. And evil becomes now the explanation for a lot of things in our world. And that's why God though sends his son Jesus, because of his love and a plan to rescue us from the evil of this world. So that's about the best I can do on that.
All right, a few more. Explain what it means that God is a jealous God, if that's part of God's character.
So that's a great question. In the Bible, when it speaks of jealousy, again, we have to sometimes filter things from our Western mindset. When we think of jealousy, we think of something similar, which is envy, although those things are different. We think of, you know, like somebody's looking at my wife and I don't like that. I'm really jealous. There's jealous of and there's jealous for. And that the preposition makes a big difference in terms of the definition. In the Bible, when it uses the word jealous to describe God, it means God is jealous for. He is not jealous of. He is jealous for his people. In other words, he has a love and he has a protection and he has a genuine compassion and care for his people. And thus he is jealous for us. He's not jealous of, like somebody's in competition. There's a jealousy in the Bible that is different from the jealousy that we would talk about in relationships. God is jealous for because he loves us and wants to protect us and he wants to die for us. Okay, that's jealous for. So that's not a sinful characteristic. That's not a, because for us to be jealous would be sinful. But for God, he's not jealous of. He's not like this irritated, like, I can't believe, you know, and who do you think you, it's jealous for. It's not a sinful thing. That's an expression of his compassion, love, and care for us.
Someone else asked, as Christians, as we grow closer to God, do you think God allows more trial or protects us from trial more?
The answer is yes. How's that, right? I think that's tough because I want to be careful. You know, when you start to make statements like I'm about to make, it could the danger is to generalize. And so let me just, in at the risk of generalizing, let me speak for my own life. And I have not experienced the degree of heartache that I know a lot of you have, or at least some of you. I don't know how many, but I know enough in pastoral ministry over 30 years of meeting with people, praying with people, doing funerals, counseling people, praying with people. I've seen a lot of heartache and a lot of it that I have just never gone through. So I don't pretend to know some of your pain. On a smaller level of when I have felt, the discipline of the Lord versus like the blessings of the Lord, it's usually, now here's where I want to be very careful because I don't want anybody to misinterpret this. It's usually in proportion to God's dealing in my life to bring me closer to him. And I, like probably many of you, tend to get lazy in my walk with the Lord when things are going great. Can anybody relate to that? Is it just me? All right. When things are wonderful and the blessing, I can tend to get lazy. I am driven to my knees more when I'm worried about something, anxious about something, going through something difficult. So sometimes, okay, now that isn't to say that. So let me make sure I say that isn't to say that when you go through hardship, it's because, you know, God's trying to get your attention. Sometimes it can just simply be, again, we live in a fallen world and bad things happen. But I have found in my own life that it's usually when I am feeling like I'm going through something difficult, it's usually proportional to God's love for wanting to draw me closer to him. And he knows with me that usually works better. I'm more submitted and surrendered to him when I'm forced on my knees. And so what I try to always tell myself is keep walking close to the Lord in the good days, keep talking close to the Lord in the good days, you know, because then I can perhaps avoid, because, you know, look, the way the transgressor is hard. When I am not walking right with the Lord, I can bring hardship into my own life. Again, that is not to say that every hardship is because you're sinning or you're doing something wrong. But sometimes those difficulties come when God wants to draw me closer to himself. And he could draw me closer to himself through blessing and through discipline, or through, you know, good times and through difficulties. And so I think there's an equal measure of both. And I don't think that it really has anything to do with your personal maturity. I just think it's sometimes just the way things happen in regards to life and God's ultimate purpose and plan for you. I think we have time. Do we have one more?
One more? Sure. Okay. We read about God's character when David writes in the Psalms that God was loving and good, but wasn't it easy for David to say those things because he was king and wealthy and blessed?
Well, whoever wrote that question, with all due respect, didn't know all of David's life. Because he was not just, yeah, he was king, but he was not just always wealthy and powerful and blessed. He was a broken man, too, who experienced sin and heartache. And, you know, I don't know about you, but when I look at people in the Bible who have gone through failure and sin, you know, one of the things I think to myself, man, I'm glad there's not a book about me. So David experiences adultery, accessory to murder, and as a result, the sword never leaves his family. His own sin had repercussions, and there was heartache in his family. There was rebellion with Absalom trying to usurp the throne. Amnon rapes his half-sister, David's daughter. You know, one son from one wife of David rapes David's daughter from another wife. And so you have rebellion, you have, a coup, you have rape. There was a lot of heartache. There's a lot of heartache in David's life. Now, did he bring some of that on himself? Yeah. Can we bring heartache on ourselves? Yeah, no question. But even in his sin and in his pain and in the family divisions and all of this, he repents, his heart yields to the Lord, and even in all of this, he has to leave weeping Jerusalem when Absalom tries to take over the kingdom. And he, by the way, there's a beautiful type in there, because David leaves weeping as he goes over the Mount of Olives, and Jesus, the Son of David, comes weeping into Jerusalem over the Mount of Olives on Palm Sunday. There's beautiful typology there. But David and his brokenness and weeping and family division and sin and heartache, he says the Lord is good and loving toward all he has made. And so what does he do? He rests in the character of God, not through his own life experience. Not that isn't his lens that shapes it. He knows God for who God has revealed himself to be in the pages of the Word. So we'll end there next Wednesday night. Again, it's lifestyles in the Bible. So we're going to get into a lot of ethical, some bioethical things, some sexual things in terms of, lifestyles and behavior. And we'll talk about dating and courtship and marriage. We'll talk about a lot of stuff in relation to lifestyle. So you can be, and then, along some of those lines, here we have this Sunday, the Song of Solomon. So it's going to be a passionate next couple of weeks around Cornerstone Chapel. Andy, why don't you pray for us?
All right, let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. Your word tells us that your Spirit can lead us and teach us and remind us of things that we've forgotten and assist us in our weaknesses. And so, Lord, we rely on your Spirit tonight. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes so that we could see you for who you really are, that we could see your character, that we could see your love, that we could see your mercy, we could see your kindness, we could experience your forgiveness. We thank you for tonight, and pray that we would honor you with the rest of our evening, with the rest of our week. In Jesus' name, amen.